Right, so we're not going to read Ezra 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, but I'm going to tell you that in Ezra 1, the main theme for that for me was God is sovereign, so let God be God. We saw that God was sovereign because if God promises something, it will happen. If God promises something, it will happen. Yeah, yeah. 70 years before, for the Jews in this story, it was prophesied, and it says in Ezra chapter 1, in order to fulfill prophecy, so God had promised something, in order to fulfill prophecy, God brought the Israelites out of captivity in Babylon and back to Jerusalem. If God promises something, hang on, it will happen. Now they were, I was going to say they were lucky, but they were in a different situation from some of us because they were told to the year how long they'd be in captivity. That's very rare, I'm going to say. Sometimes God says he's going to do something in your life and it actually isn't as quick as you'd think or you'd like. But in their case, it was 70 years. And it's almost as if it took them by surprise, even though they did know it was going to be 70 years. The second thing I saw in Ezra 1 is that God is the King of all kings. And we had a fantastic message on our coronation weekend last weekend that God is the King of all kings. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the world. And you can see this in Ezra chapter 1 because it looks like there was no chance they were going to be set free from captivity in Babylon. And then a shift in power takes place. And God can stir the hearts of kings and rulers and government and prime ministers, whether they're Christian or not. These rulers were not faith-filled, God-fearing men in the Babylon story. But God shifted things on his people's behalf. And he can do the same for you. Whoever's in charge of your life, of your world, if you feel trapped by some sort of person who's controlling you, God can shift their heart and mind. And it can be in their interests or not in their interests. But God, the hearts of kings are in the hand of God.
Yeah.
Believe it. And so the reason I don't think we're going to get through this Ezra 6 is because I want us to pray for our government and the future government, whoever gets in next time round and whoever's in local government. And it's lovely to have Jackie Stockman with us and all the people she works with and the fantastic work she does. Whoever's in government, we're going to pray. We're going to spend some time in prayer as part of the servant slot, okay? The second thing I did was skip Ezra 2. You can read it to see why. It's all the word of God. I just didn't feel like preaching from it. Ezra 3, I said, start at the altar. What caught my attention in Ezra 3 was once they're not all home, they're coming home in dribs and drabs. They set up their houses very basically. And then it says once they'd set up their homes, they went to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the altar. Didn't mention the temple. The first thing on their mind was to rebuild the altar. And I thought that was really important, that they put the place of worship ahead of, or that the process of worship or the activity of worship, they put that ahead of any building project. I thought that was quite significant for us as well, because we don't have our own building at the moment. And I said that as we read through Ezra 3, you could see what happened at the altar was sacrifice and celebration. We saw a few opposites in this chapter. One of them was that the altar is a place of sacrifice and celebration. And I said, without going back into Old Testament law, we sometimes need to come to the altar of Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, and celebrate what he's done. But we put that first in our lives. They went to the altar, they built the altar first. And I also said that at the altar, it's orderly, and everything should be done in decency and order. It was orderly because they had set festivals, feasts, rituals in the Old Testament. It was orderly. It was also very messy. It's a lot of blood, a lot of poo, a lot of mess. And I think sometimes in our church world, sometimes everything needs to be orderly. God's got an order. God's got a process to take us through as individuals and as a corporate group. But sometimes things get messy. And as we're dealing with mental health issues and we're dealing with all sorts of things that go on in our lives, it can get messy. And we need to allow people to be upset at times and snivel and cry and help them move on. But sometimes let's not do the stiff upper lip thing and keep it all tight and you know, the coat hanger smile and all that sort of thing. There is a place where you don't share everything, okay? I'm not saying you share your heart with everybody. You need to show wisdom. You need to wisely share with people. But sometimes you need someone you can let it just get a bit messy with and just spill out how you're feeling. Yeah. And in a way that is faith, in a faith-filled environment, in an atmosphere of faith, in an atmosphere of, this feels horrible, but I know God's in the situation. You need to be very careful who you get messy with, who you share with. I hope you hear what I'm saying. But so there's order. God is orderly, but he's also allowing sometimes things to get messy. So the altar was a place of sacrifice and celebration. And I talked a bit about that, and it's orderly and messy. I also said it's not always the place of the presence. Now, because when they build the temple, they're going to have the Holy of Holies, and that is the place in their day where the presence of God was either symbolized or actually was present for them. And so sacrifice and celebration, sometimes you don't feel the presence, but we bring a sacrifice of praise anyway. Yeah, we don't always feel the presence in worship. People used to say to me, oh, the worship was really good this morning, and I don't actually know what they meant. I think they meant the band played well. It's not, that doesn't mean the worship was good, because the people are the worshippers. The worship is good when everybody in the congregation is fully surrendering their hearts to the Lord. It could be silent, it could be noisy. That's when the worship's good. Was the worship good this morning? Yes, it was. It doesn't matter if you play the wrong, as Ruth prayed. So the place of the presence is something that we can tangibly experience, is what I was thinking about. And sometimes we do have those moments, and I crave those moments. I love to know the presence of God. I know it's always there, but I love to experience the sense of his presence. Yeah. But sometimes we just got to build an altar. We've got to do the sacrifice. We've got to do the celebration. We've got to lift our hands and say, God, I'm going to worship you. I don't feel anything, but you are worthy to be praised.
Yeah, yeah.
Whatever I feel like.
Yeah, yeah.
So the altar is not always the place of the presence, but it is the gateway to the glory. You don't get to the Holy of Holies without going past the altar. You want to sense God's presence, get into whatever he's asking you to give up, the sacrifice, and celebrate his ultimate sacrifice. Celebrate Jesus as the King of all kings. I hope that made sense. The fourth chapter of Ezra, they actually start to build the temple. By now, they've got the altar built, and they've instituted all the rituals, feasts and festivals. And there's a lot of celebration, you know. There's a lot of festivals. There's a lot of dancing and joy. And it's not all hopeless, dreary sacrifice. The law isn't all bad. A lot of the law actually forced people to have a bit of fun together and celebrate together and take a day off together and all of that anyway. So they've got that. And now they've got as far as the foundations. And I noticed that as soon as you start to build the foundations of a temple, the enemy takes notice. That's when they get the opposition. So I talked about how in the New Testament, temple is an imagery for the self and for the church, the Christian self and the church. Jesus started this when he said, referred to his own body as a temple, and he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. They thought he was talking about the real temple, and he knew that because they were by the temple, talking about the temple, and then he switches. And then later on, they realize he was talking about his body, the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again, or God will raise it up again. And then Paul, in a couple of his times, Paul mentions that the temple of the Holy Spirit, at one point to refer to the human Christian body, your bodies are temples, plural, your bodies, plural, are temples, plural. So that's an individuality of the Holy Spirit. So think about that for a moment. If you've given your life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives within you, which is why we're to flee from sin and different activities that are not in keeping with the Holy Spirit. And also another point Paul talks about in the New Testament about how we as a church are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I made sure that was clear, so that when we talk about temple imagery in the Old Testament, we can see it as a foreshadow of us as temples, or us as a temple, whichever way you want to look at it. Right, because it was important to me. Because I could see a group of people in Jerusalem trying to build the temple. And I can see a group of people in Brixham trying to build the temple of God here. We're trying to grow ourselves in the most, build ourselves up in that most holy faith. And the enemy comes in. The first thing he did was try and infiltrate the people from around who weren't part of the Jewish faith, said, "We'll help you because we worship your God. Let us come in. Let us help you build." They said, "No, you won't." And in the same way, there are people who try and speak into my mind and into my life, and I am a temple of the Holy Spirit, and they say, "I can help you move forward. I can bring some self-help." Alongside with your Christian faith, you can come alongside with some other ideologies and practices. And I said, "No, you won't. You won't help me build this temple. This is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not coming in here." There's no room in the life of the Christian for anything other than God to be your help and your shield and your fortress. You go anywhere else and you're going off track. That's infiltration. That's the enemy getting a foot in the door of your life. But in the corporate church as a temple, the enemy tries to infiltrate. And I mentioned how there are people who have come into church life. I've been in lots of churches throughout my life, and I'm not talking specifically about Brixham, but there have been con artists come into the church. We've just got to be on our guard for it. And they'll put their hands in the air and then they'll try and rob you. I'm not saying that's anyone in this room. I'm just saying it's the reality of the world we live in, okay? So be aware, be prepared, because if we're building something significant, we should expect the enemy to attack. Somebody coming in this morning said, "We must be doing something right because we've had so much attack this week." You know, I agree with that sentiment, you know. So if it all feels comfortable at Brixham Community Church, then we're probably no threat to the enemy. So the first thing they did was infiltration. The second thing they did was discouragement and fear. It's all in Ezra chapter 4. They came in and tried to discourage and bring fear. So that's also what the enemy does. If you're feeling discouraged this morning, let's just bring that sacrifice. Bring that celebration. Doesn't matter how you feel, he's worthy of praise. And the third thing they did was they bring in the big dogs. They wrote to the king of Babylon. They tried their own infiltration. They tried to bring fear and discouragement. They even tried bribery. And I think some of it was successful, as you can see if you keep reading. But what I learned from the way they wrote to the king of Babylon was that the Jews were a big threat to them. And I learned from that when we're building a temple of God, we're a threat to the enemy. We're seen as rebels. We're seen as dissident to the kingdom of darkness. And that's how we should be seen. Sorry, guys. I'm not here to tell you Christianity is an easy life. There is an enemy at work. But praise God, the building will continue. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell won't stand against it." In Ezra 5, nearly there, you see, nearly 6, you can tick them off, we're nearly there. I also dipped into Haggai 1 because it's written at the same time. And Haggai 1 gives a little bit more expansion on what Ezra says in Ezra chapter 5. And we saw that they've got the building going and then they stopped. Because what I was just talking about, those three oppositions that we had, with the infiltration, the fear and the discouragement, and then bringing in the big dogs, worked, I'm afraid, and the building stopped. They stopped them by force. And we can talk about how sometimes the enemy does stop us by force, and there's delay in the building of things, and you're trying to build a business and do it in a godly way, or you're trying to build a family, or you're trying to build something, and the enemy comes in and he thwarts your attempts. But the truth is, when you read Haggai chapter 1, you realize that God is not happy that they stopped. Even though they were stopped, but God, we were stopped by force. They stopped us. Well, I just felt that God was saying to us, even if we feel like someone's trying to stop us worshiping, even if they try and stop us by force, we must continue. Because he is the king of the rulers of all the world. He's the king of all the rulers of the world. And he is worthy to be worshipped. We're part of an eternal kingdom. And if a temporary kingdom tries to stop us worshipping or building temple, whatever that symbolizes, we just continue. Because Haggai makes it very clear that God was not happy that they had stopped. Why did it stop? It stopped because of opposition. And it shows that the opposition is real. These guys have spent 70 years in captivity. They must have been enthusiastic to come back and rebuild. But sometimes the oppression of the enemy feels so strong, you just want to give up and stop. I would say keep pressing in. And come back to the altar. Come back to that place of a sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice, celebration. I'm not blaming the Jews for stopping because, you know, we're all human, aren't we? And the enemy is strong at times. He's not stronger than God, but I feel like he's probably stronger than me in some ways. But with God in me, it's different. You understand? So the opposition was real, and that's why the building stopped. But the reason the building didn't pick up again was lack of opposition. Because once they stopped, the enemy stepped back. And isn't that true in our own lives? If we do give in to the things in our lives where we just feel like compromising and going along with the world, and I think about even my teenage years in sixth form and just being tempted to go along with certain jokes or just ways of talking or ways of being or thinking or whatever, even in my thought life, just not being as Christian as I could have been, it's very easy to do. And you think, actually, when you do sort of align yourself with the world just a little bit more and you're stepping away from God's ways, the enemy just sort of leaves you alone because he's kind of, you're no longer a threat. And that's what happened in this case. The enemy, there's no opposition once they stop building the temple. The consequences, though, were, as I say, God was not happy, but also they were not happy. They might have backed off from the building. They might have gone back to their homes. And you read in Haggai 1 how they built beautiful panelling for their houses, but the temple was in ruins. And that's the challenge they were brought. And I've heard that preached about, you know, materialism and don't build your own house if you're not giving to the church. I'm not preaching that message. I'm just saying that although that was the case, they weren't happy. They were unproductive. They were unfruitful. And God actually removed fruitfulness from them to get their attention. So when we stop building, God's not happy, but we're not happy either. The happiest place to be, even when it's hard, even when the enemy's pushing hard against you, even when you've got that opposition and you feel like you're standing in the dark with the wind and the rain in your face and it's cold and you just can't keep going, but you just lift your hands in praise even though you don't feel anything. That's actually a happier place to be than just to give in to the enemy, sink back into compromise, because that's where the rot starts to set in. And that's what was happening in this situation, the temple laid in ruins. And I was asking, well, what's our response to that? And does it even apply to us? I mean, it's quite a harsh message in many ways. And I said, well, you know this applies to you when you're saying it's not quite time. Because that's what they were saying. Haggai says, the Lord says, the people are saying, it is not time, it is not the right time to build the temple. And Haggai is saying, that's a lie. It's always the right time to build the temple. It's always the right time to build yourself up. Praying in tongues, reading scripture aloud, proclaiming scripture, praying scripture, worshipping, lifting your hands in praise in your home. That's pressing in. It's always the right. That's building yourself up. Prayer, meditation, reading the Bible. It's building yourself up. Fellowship, being together, encouraging one another, being encouraged by other people in the faith, staying connected. That imagery of the log falling out of the fire, soon losing the fire because it's no longer part of it. That's you, staying in the church, staying connected. These are the things that help us to build ourselves up. And if you're saying it's not quite time for me to come back to that, it's not quite time for me to connect in, it's not quite time for me to build myself up, then this message applies to you. Because that was the starting point of Haggai's message. The people are saying it's not quite time. Anyway, but what they had to do was, number one, they had to partner with the Holy Spirit. because at the same time, another prophet is saying, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. So if you're feeling the oppression, if you're feeling the onslaught of the enemy, or if you're feeling like, you know what, I've just not been building myself up in the holy faith of God, we need to, first of all, partner with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting to me because that instruction is not by, or that information, it's not by might, not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. That went to a bunch of builders, okay? They were just building a physical temple. Now, I don't know about you, but if I saw some people building a physical building, I would think that they were probably not the sort of people who need to hear, you're going to do this by the Spirit of the Lord. He's like, no, I'm going to get my trowel out, and I'm going to get my spade, and I'm going to mix some cement or whatever it is they did in the temple, and I'm going to get some stones cut to size, and it's by my strength. I'm going to lift those stones, and I'm going to organize. The governor at the time was Zerubbabel, and this was Zerubbabel was the great name, was the one who was organizing the building. He had the plumb line in his hand. That's what keeps things straight in the temple. And he's an organizer. He's a practical man. I thank God for practical people who think straight. That's why we have a great bunch of trustees who help us as spiritual leaders and sit around us and keep us thinking straight, you know, keeping the numbers straight, keeping the common sense element in. But even that element of church life or your life, even that is, especially that I would say, is by his spirit. It's by his spirit. If we're going to build a physical building, and that's not really on my mind right now, but if we are, it'll be by his spirit. Yeah. If we're going to build this church, and that is on my mind right now, and reach out to those people, especially in that blue house. Why would you paint the house that colour? Sorry. You might know the person who lives there anyway. If we're going to reach the people in our community, in our neighbourhood, to our neighbours, and build church that way, it's not going to be by might. I might grab them by the collar. I don't mean that kind of might. Do you know what? Sometimes doing things in your own strength can look spiritual. You can memorise scripture and keep it all in your head and not really live it out. You can speak the right words, but not really have them come from your heart. You can learn the evangelistic patter to lead someone to Christ, but it's not by his spirit that you're being led. And I think that's the message for us in here, in this passage, is that Jesus is so keen to build his church. He's so keen to see precious, precious people who don't look that precious to you and me because they've just been messed around by the world, the flesh and the devil. He's so in love with those people. He just wants to see them come to him. But we can only do that by his spirit, by being led by the spirit. So the first thing, if this applies to us at all, is we must partner with the Holy Spirit. Not by might, not by power. Let's be spirit led. Let's look to him. And the second thing was they just had to resist the enemy. And the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It also says in the same place, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So I'm just believing that for some of us, we're just being encouraged to draw near to God, to hear from his spirit and allow him to help us build what he wants to build, not what we want to build. So in Ezra 5, we found the Jews attempting to build the temple again, which of course gained attention from the enemy again. The local officials in Ezra 5, this is the end of Ezra 5, the local officials ask, what are you doing? And I want names, I want to know who's authorized all this. And the builders, Zerubbabel and co, they say, well, your previous king authorized this build. And so they write to the now king of Babylon. The previous king was Cyrus. And he's the one whose heart had been moved by God to set them free and let them go. And they're claiming to these enemies, Cyrus said we could build this. And they're encouraged by the prophets. They're encouraged by the spirit to get going again with this building. Cyrus said we could build this. They said, well, Cyrus isn't the king anymore. We're going to write to Darius, who's the now king. So it's all in the thing. It's great because you can read the letter that they wrote. It's like sneaking in on someone's emails. I can read what they're saying to each other. So they wrote to Darius and said, Darius, they reckon that they're allowed to build this. And Darius, I think what they're expecting is Darius to come back and say, rubbish, just stop them. But Darius actually has a thorough search for the records that Cyrus had authorised this building of the temple. And it turns out that it's almost as if it's been hidden because it's in the wrong place. They find it in a different place. And they find this edict from Cyrus. And when you read it, and if you start reading it with thinking about, imagine if this was actually a parable for kingdom building in the UK, and God wanted to do something special in our churches, and he wanted to move in the hearts of government that don't even know God so that the kingdom could be built. Imagine how awesome this would be. So I'm now in Ezra 6. I'm going to read 12 verses. And then we're going to pray for our government. All right? So I haven't got loads to say about this. There's a lot in here, but I've not got many words. So that's pretty good, isn't it? So, I'm in the NLT. So, King Darius issued orders that a search be made in the Babylonian archives, which was stored in the treasury, but it was at the fortress of Ecbatana in the province of Media that a scroll was found. This is what it said. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus's reign, a decree was sent out concerning the temple of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt on the site where Jews used to offer their sacrifices using the original foundations. Its height will be 90 feet. Its width will be 90 feet. Every three layers of specially prepared stones will be topped by a layer of timber. All expenses will be paid by the royal treasury. That's not royalty of Israel. That's the royalty of Babylon. Babylon are going to pay for the Jewish temple to be built. It's ridiculous. Furthermore, the gold and silver cups which were taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple of God in Jerusalem must be returned to Jerusalem and put back where they belong. Let them be taken back to the temple of God. So King Darius sent this message. So that's the memorandum, that's the old edict from Cyrus. So now we've got the new king, Darius, who's going to honour that edict and song. Listen to this. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province of west of Euphrates River. So he's the governor in charge of that area because Israel is a vassal state, which means Israel is under Babylonian control. And Tattenai is one of the Babylonians, who I've just been referring to as the enemy. And Shephar Bozanai, your colleagues, I'm glad they didn't listen, I said that last time, and other officials west of the Euphrates River, stay away from there. Basically, the king of Babylon is saying to his subjects, leave the Jews alone, let them build their temple, stay away from there. Verse 7, do not disturb the construction of the temple of God. Let it be rebuilt on its original site. And do not hinder the governor of Judah and the elders of the Jews in their work. Now, as we're reading this, just reimagine this as someone saying about the Church of England and the churches in Britain that have closed down. Someone in government saying, we need to rebuild these churches. Why would they do that? I don't know, but why would Darius be doing this? Except by the hand of God. Verse 8, moreover, I hereby decree that you are to help these elders of the Jews as they rebuild this temple of God. You must pay the full construction costs without delay. From my taxes collected in the province west of the Euphrates River, and so that the work will not be interrupted. I love how he says, stay away. And then in the next verses he says, and help them. It's like, what are we doing? Stop interfering. In fact, help them. It's a complete U-turn they're being instructed to take. Verse 9. Give the priests in Jerusalem whatever is needed. So now we're on to the priests, not just the builders. We get into the spiritual element. Give the priests in Jerusalem whatever is needed in the way of young bulls, rams, and male lambs for the burnt offerings presented to the God of heaven. And without fail, provide them with as much wheat, salt, wine, and olive oil as they need each day. This is for the sacrifices. Then they will be able to offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the welfare of the king and his sons. Well, something caught my attention as I read this in Coronation Week about praying for the king and his sons. Those who violate this decree in any way will have a beam pulled from their house. Then they will be lifted up and impaled on it, and their house will be reduced to a pile of rubble. Not that they'll care by then. May the God who has chosen, listen to this, may the God who has chosen the city of Jerusalem as the place to honour his name destroy any king or nation that violates this command and destroys this temple. Well, interestingly, the next people to try and do that were the Romans, and they didn't last so long afterwards. So maybe that decree continued. I don't know, just a thought. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be obeyed with all diligence. So what I wanted to talk about for the next couple of minutes was when a king or when a government recognizes God's greatness. And I want to lift your faith levels for what could happen and what we can pray for. Instead of praying against persecution, which will come, I know, but why don't we just, we don't know the timing of the end times. We don't know the scale. Anyone who says they do is mistaken, because we don't know. There's so much we don't know. There's so much has been said about end times. I mean, I go back to Hitler and what was happening there, what people were proclaiming then. In my time, it's been the Gulf War, and people were talking about that, and that was, these are the signs. These are the signs. And then things just kind of come and go, and then things get better again. I've no idea what God is doing. I've no idea if Jesus is coming back today or in 1,000 more years. I honestly don't know. I don't have an end times view on this, but I just want to dispel any thought that might mean that things are only going to get worse, so let's just start prepping, you know? I'm not prepping for hard times. I'm not digging a cave to live in and all that sort of stuff. I'm praying, okay? Just thought of that. I'm not prepping, I'm praying, okay? So I'm choosing to imagine in faith what might happen if our government started to recognise the importance and influence of the church in our society. And actually, there is a lot of that in reality. As things weaken in our society, as they are doing, there is a recognition that government can't do everything that is needed, and goodwill is needed more and more. And as the church rises up to help people around, the government realise that where we can't even afford to deal with this crisis, the church is coming and soothing with the soothing balm of Jesus. So if a government really recognised God's greatness in this way, we learn from this passage, number one, the church, the work of the church can go unhindered. Remember that phrase, stay away, and that other phrase, and help them. Imagine. Okay, and the punishment that would happen if you don't help. I don't want to pray that into being. Second, the work of the church gains support. Not just help them, but in verse 8, without delay. Imagine. Can you imagine? Is it too much of a stretch? Because God can do more than we can imagine. The work of the church gaining support from government. The work of the church going unhindered. Thirdly, the work is resourced from outside of itself. Wasn't that great? I thought so. Okay, it's just me, but just hear what I'm saying. Just recognise that I'm enthusiastic about this. The work is resourced from outside of itself. Imagine if a government had the money to say, do you know what, we recognise Brixham Community Church is such a great impact on Brixham because of the people and what they're doing and the ministries and, you know, how great it is. And I know we're not likely to be recognised that way at the moment, but can we pray that that's how we're seen by the world? That they say, we want to pay for your building because we know if you have a building, you'll be doing these groups and you'll be helping these sections of society and you'll be able to do more of the good that you're already doing. It's resourced from outside. And this is not prophetic for our church. I'm just saying, can we imagine it? Okay. Number four, the work is respected. Wouldn't it be great? I mean, can you remember a time? Some of you are older than me. All right, nearly all of you. That's Brixham. Can you remember a time where the church was a little bit more respected than it used to be?
Yeah.
Where if you said you were a minister of religion, it got a different response from what it does today. Worship is respected. In verse 9, give the priests whatever they need. Not just the builders. And verse 10, then they'll be able to offer acceptable sacrifices. Worship is respected. That's what I'm praying for. Not just, oh, we like the church because it's got some really good social care going on. And the danger is all the church is social care with no Jesus. But worship is respected. And finally, prayer is valued. And this one, for some reason, touches my heart. Pray for the welfare of the king and his sons. Can we imagine that there's a government that actually wants us to pray because they've recognised that when prayer happens, things change? So I was at a conference last week, Assemblies of God, general conference in Harrogate, and there are representatives from AOG regularly in Parliament, not as politicians, but as representatives of the church movement. And they mix it and they're meeting with representatives from the Anglican Church and all the church groups. And there is a listening ear in government from some to what the church has to say. There's a door open, but it's not entirely closed. And I believe we need to pray that door open more and more. Mm. Can we pray now? That's it, I've finished preaching, okay? I'm going to start praying and then Ruth's going to come up and we're going to worship God and lift him high. I'm going to pray through the points I've just made. It won't take me long, but I'd love you just to join with me. Father God, it's hard to believe, but I pray you'd help our unbelief. Because as I read this passage, I started to feel that if that could happen to an evil government like the Babylonian king, it can easily happen with a move of God. It is you who is sovereign. It is you who hold the hearts of government in your hands. And we are asking you to mold hearts and mold minds. We pray for the work of the church to go unhindered. And that is the work of preaching the gospel and seeing souls saved from hell. It's not just feeding the poor, which is a big part of it. But God, we don't want to just feed poor people and let them die and go to hell. We want to see the work, the true work of the church, go unhindered. Secondly, God, we pray for the work of the church to gain support, that there will be governors, whatever the equivalent is in our world, to say, help them. Yeah. Saying to their staff, help them and do it without delay. And third, Lord, we pray that the work is resourced from outside, because we ain't all got big bank balances. But you can shift things. Mm, yeah. Just as all the construction costs were paid for by Babylon for the temple to be rebuilt, we just pray for resourcing. We pray that you'll help us to manage the resources that you want to send our way, that we would steward wisely. We would make spirit-led decisions, not by might, not by power, but by your spirit. God, we pray that worship would be respected in our nation. The worship of the true God, what the Babylonians can only seem to call the God of heaven. Or whatever they call you, God, they recognize the Christian God is worth worshiping. There is something to respect about this. How that shift happened in this situation, I'm not too sure. But we pray that worship would be respected, that if a worship service is taking place in a church, that there is no opposition to it. In fact, the opposite happens, that it is fanned into flame, even by outside sources. Fifthly, Lord, we pray that prayer would be valued. Lord, may that start with us. May we start to recognise the value of prayer, that you actually want to partner with us. You want us to partner with you, and that prayer is powerful. So we bring this nation to you. We thank you for all the good that is in this nation. As we look around at the persecuted church in different nations, we might just be disappointed with the way Britain has gone in the past, but I pray that there will be a pendulum swing in our nation.
Yeah.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.